We'll move around some this morning, but if you'd like, we'll start in Philippians. That'll be the first scripture we look at in Philippians chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, I ask you now just to teach us. Make us look within, deep within our own hearts and see where we stand. That we might be children that are pleasing to you. Thank you for Jesus, the first child. It's in His name we pray. Amen. I don't know why. Judy asked me earlier, said, why did you get your sermon done today so early in the week? I said, I got to write it down when I get it. I can't remember it if I don't. But I've gone back every day and spent time just praying and meditating and studying about it. And I came up on this a couple of days after I put it together. What Jesus said in Matthew 13 and verse 17. He was talking to his disciples about something that he had said. And he said, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see these things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear these things which you hear and have not heard them. I thought about this information that he assigned me to give this week, and it impressed me that it seems that he's teaching us things that he doesn't teach everybody. And I felt very special that he was going this route with us, because we're all in this together. Anthony has been teaching us some on Thursday nights about something that God has really put on his heart and has poked him about, is this thing of esteeming others better than yourself. And you ask the question, oh, okay, God wants us to do that. Yes, that's what he said, and that's what Jesus did. Well, what others are you talking about? And it comes back. All others. All others. The unwashed. And the immoral. And the ones that have no thought whatsoever. They get up in the morning and they go to bed at night and never have one thought during the day, even one, about God. And we're to treat them better than we treat ourselves. Now this is a very subtle thing. I mean, I've sat out there where you are. Never thought I'd be a preacher. And I thought about, well, he's talking on stealing today, so I don't steal, so, you know, I don't have to pay attention to this. Or whatever. But this is a subject right here that nobody ever quite learns to handle. And that each one of us as an individual has got to look at himself and say, how well am I doing like this? Because we've talked about that we don't fight flesh and blood, and then we saw that we do fight flesh and blood. We fight our own flesh and blood. We fight us. And it's us that's our enemy. And Paul said in chapter 7 of Romans, I find then there is a law that when I would do good, there is evil present within me. They're fighting on the inside of me to see which one's going to win and control my body. So I think when we hear this, we'll see that God is explaining to us more than a lot of people know that are born again and trying to serve Him. And it all makes perfect sense. It's practical. But I say this to you, in my life, I have learned that without the ability to do what He's telling us to do to self today, to put others ahead of us, we won't be able to do a lot for Him. As you go around and deal, as this church has expected me to do, and some of you too, with people who, let's just say, what Jesus called the least of these, they're looking for church people, for well-dressed people, for clean people to look down their nose at them. They're expecting that. And when they see it, they seem to say to themselves, I figured that's what was going to happen. And for us as a representative of God on this earth to be able to deal with people who expect to be ridiculed and not have 1 ounce of ridicule for them that they can recognize is something special. And I tell you what, you can go back and talk to those kind of people. Because the hard part for sharing Christ with people is coming back the second time. You can't use the least little bit of "I'm better than you," or they won't listen. So I ask myself, as God asked me, and then I'm passing it on to you. How many people have to alter their lives because of us? And how much? The people who live around us, how much do they have to change their lives to be able to get along with me? What demands do I make on other people in just living every day? What do I expect? In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." That word vainglory is conceit. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory or conceit, but in lowness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now, Paul has something about him that I caught on to. I don't think before Paul was saved he had this quality. But you know, he makes a statement in another place in Scriptures. It says, "As much as lies possible with you, get along with everybody else." Why would he say that? That's not really a commandment. "As much as lies possible with you, get along with everybody else." Because he knew how people were. Paul had a pretty good handle on folks. And that's what he says here. So, let everybody esteem other people better than themselves. And then he goes to say something that just takes a little bit of the wind out of it. "Look not every man on his own things," because he knows we're going to do that, "but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Jesus, with all that he had, with all the glory that he had before he came to this earth, thought it not a problem to be equal with his Father, the God. But yet, he came down here and he esteemed everybody better than himself. That is a quality that is hard to come by in people. And what we've been talking about the last few weeks, it's when the inner man, the Bible calls it, has taken control of the outer man, and we don't let the outer man mess up our testimony of being a child of God and representing Christ here on this earth. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus says, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's that word, deny yourself. Now, what I'm had to do this week, and maybe you can share this idea, I had to look at myself and see what it really means to deny yourself. What if you come up on somebody you hadn't seen in a while, and right off the bat they offend you? How do you take it? People you don't expect to offend you do something to hurt your feelings or to make you mad or something like that. Wonder why they did that. And then we get all out of sorts. In Luke chapter 22, and you probably need to turn there. Because there's a point to be made, I think. Joy asked about 428, about talking about Jesus being in the garden. Because this is a setting for this verse right here. Jesus was in the garden, and he was dealing with his Father God. About the cross that he was looking forward to. And I've heard everybody describe Jesus' attitude about the cross. But there's one word here that really has brought this thing home to me. So Jesus is in the garden with James and John and Peter. And he goes off to pray and he tells them, I'm going to go over here about a stone's throw and be praying. How about you guys staying awake and pray for me? And he came back and found them asleep. So he scolded them just a little bit. He said, can't you even stay awake an hour? And he left. And he came back and they're sleeping again. And it says in Luke chapter 22 and 42, Jesus saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is dreading the cross. You can say what you please. He did not want to have to go through this. I've heard it said that Jesus loved us so much that he died for us. But I say this to you, Jesus loved us so much that he did what God told him to do. This was God's idea. This was God's plan. And Jesus came up to the edge of doing it. He said, Father, if thou be willing, I've already understood that this is what I'm supposed to do. But if there's a way that can happen without me having to go through this, please do that. But if not, I'll do whatever you ask me to do. It says in verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. It was obvious from heaven that Jesus was in a state of real weakness here. It says in verse 44, and being in an agony, that is the word that caught my attention. He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now look, y'all, you heard this about Jesus' sweat blood. No, it didn't say that. It said his sweat was as if it was, if he was bleeding. But look at that word, and being in an agony. This Bible is 150% truth. It doesn't stretch anything. It doesn't tell you anything it doesn't mean. It never has to call back anything it said. It said Jesus was in an agony. And I looked that word up several places, several times, to see if I could understand exactly what it meant. And it means struggle. It means a contest. Jesus was struggling with himself to do what God had called him to do. Do you do that sometimes? Have you ever remembered when you knew already what you ought to do and you didn't want to do it? And you struggled with yourself. Well, Jesus was struggling with himself so greatly that sweat was popping out on him as big as drops of blood. Jesus couldn't come down from the cross. Once he got up there, he knew he couldn't come down. It said that he made the statement he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have. But he knew he couldn't. At this point right here, he knew he couldn't. He knew he wasn't going to. If he accepted this thing from God, he was going to have to go through the whole thing. And here is the struggle. To save himself, he must forsake men. I'm not talking about a little group of men. I'm talking about everybody on the whole world. In order to save himself, Jesus would have to forsake every human being that lived. But to save men, he'd have to forsake himself. Now that's a real struggle. That's a real issue right there, to know that the whole world, from every person born from that day to now and forever, depended on the decision that Jesus made that night. And he made that decision that night to do what God wanted him to do. Be aware, please. Many people, and Jesus knew this, many people have been killed on crosses. I've read one thing where there were 2,000 men on crosses at the same time on the road, on a stretch of road. 2,000 men hanging on crosses at the same time. And crosses have killed a lot of men. A lot of people have died because of a cross. There's only one person that has ever lived on the face of this earth that took a cross and made life eternal out of it for you and me. That's what Jesus did with that cross. He died on it just like everybody else did. But out of that, he came back. He was resurrected, and he made life eternal with that cross for you and me. I thank God today he did that. Now let's talk a little bit about Satan and his part in all of this. It appears that we saw with Eve and Job, if Satan uses anything but his mind to harm us and sabotage God's will, he has to have God's permission to do that. He didn't ask permission, it says, of God to do what he did with Eve. So I can ascertain from that what he does to us, because I know his demons have general orders to do this and that and the other, and it doesn't appear that they have to ask God's permission to do all the things that they do to us on any day of the week, because they're using their mind. When Satan used anything but his mind and caused all of Job's belongings to go, and then for his health to go, He used more than his mind. But the thing is, Satan does a pretty good job with us just using his mind, like he did with Eve. People say that Satan lied to Eve. Satan didn't lie to Eve. You go back and look at it. Satan told her the truth, as you can perceive it that way. She has said, we're told that if we eat of the fruit, we'll die. He said, no, you won't die. But the thing was, it was a little thing in semantics. It was the way it was said. Because what God had told Adam was that if they ate of the tree, that death would come in the world. Adam and Eve were designed not to ever die. So what sinning with the tree would bring about was death for the whole human race. And it was taken, Eve apparently took it, that if she ate of the fruit, she'd fall dead. Or when she ate of it and didn't fall dead, she figured God was a liar. That was what Satan was intimating the whole time he was talking to her. He was slicking her into thinking that God's probably a liar anyhow. Why don't you just test it out and see? And she thought she had won, I'm sure, at the moment that she ate and didn't fall over dead. Satan uses his mind a great deal to mess with us. He uses things to tempt us and then lets our mind take control. Because you see, he knows we've got this old natural man inside of us, the old man, and he knows what choices the old man will take if the spirit doesn't overwhelm the old man. He used his mind on Eve, and we've suffered ever since. Now, when Satan was in heaven, I've got to assume that he probably figured he could run things better than God. If you remember, he was the number one angel. Some have said he's the smartest angel. I don't know that. The Bible, I don't think, indicates that. But he was the best-looking angel, and he was second to God. He was head of all the other angels. And apparently he thought he could run the world better than God did. And when he expressed that in his mind, doesn't even say that he said it. But when he expressed in his mind, I will be like the Most High God, God kicked him out of heaven and all the angels that went along with him. God was a God. God created angels just like he created us. They are a created race. And God created Satan. And Satan turned on him. But angels, though somewhat similar to gods, are not gods. They have bodies that can live in heaven and in earth. But they're not gods. Gods can do that too. But if you remember, when Martha was at the tomb early on the morning of the third day, and she didn't recognize Jesus, in John 20 and 17, Jesus told Martha, "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended yet." In other words, I have still got the same body I had while I was here on earth. The one that I was born with under Mary. I've still got that same body. At that point, I don't believe he could live in heaven and in earth. He could only live on earth. He still had a human body like us. So he could die. Like we die. But angels don't die. If you will, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to show you something that is brought out in the Word. in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 2. In verse 9. Listen to this closely now. We can see what some of the instructions, the inside workings, if you will. We can look behind the counter in the way heaven operates and see what was going on. Verse 9 of chapter 2. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Jesus was not made an angel. He was made like us. Why? So he could die. Angels don't die. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The only way that Jesus could die on the cross was to be like us. If he was an angel, he couldn't have done that. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory and getting folks saved, in other words, to make the captain of their salvation, which is him, perfect through suffering. So you can't say anything about how tough you've had it, and Jesus can't duplicate the same thing. I went through the same thing, he says. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. Jesus was who sanctified us, and we are the ones sanctified. So Jesus and us are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. Jesus was made exactly like us, so that he could die for us, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. He's talking to God here. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And look over at verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Humans, us. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, us, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in other words, heavenly things. He became like us so he could teach us about the things in heaven, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. In other words, he died for our sins. Now there's a point I want to make here that I hear ever so often. Great mistake made by people who are ignorant of the word and do not understand. You heard what I said. Angels are created beings. God created them. They don't die. But we humans do die. But ever so often you hear somebody that doesn't know any better say, well, we lost brother so-and-so last week. Heaven has got another angel. No, it hadn't. It's got just as many angels as it had, because dead people, dead humans, do not become angels. So don't make that statement. Because my loved ones who have died in Christ are not angels now in heaven. They're just like I'll be when I get to heaven. A born-again human being that's saved by Jesus Christ. If you deny yourself, like Jesus said, you'll esteem others higher than yourself. Now here's the thing that I had to look at. And this is the thing that's getting down kind of close into where I live. Anytime I come upon somebody else, I don't need to try to promote myself. Look at me. I don't need to try to defend myself. And I don't need to try to excuse or explain myself. You know, one thing that's aggravated me for years, that when someone is called down for sin, those in the church, when they're called down for sin, I've heard it so many times, well, you know, all sin and come short of the glory of God. Wait a minute. We're not talking about all. We're talking about you and what you did. And we excuse ourselves by saying that instead of owning up to the sin that somebody has just suggested that we participated in. So let your yea be yea, Jesus said, and let your nay be nay. Don't try to defend yourself. Don't try to excuse yourself. Don't try to explain what you did and why you did it. Just accept it. You sinned and accept it. Ask forgiveness of them or whoever you sinned to. Ask forgiveness of God and drop it. Don't try to explain or defend your sins away. All of us are encased inside of this old selfish, natural man. The outward man that doesn't want anybody thinking that he's any less than he thinks of himself. But the facts are, that we're not near as good as we think we are. That's what it comes down to. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5 and 6, it said, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble thyself, therefore, then, before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, this is something in years before and for years I had to deal with. Somebody just said something that keeps Joe Clark from looking as good as he wants to look. What do I do? Am I satisfied with waiting on being what I think I am until God wants to show people who I am? Or have I got to grab it for myself? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. 18 times I've found, you can see I know how many times, because I've had to read over and over and over and over in order to deal with me. 18 times he said, if you try to exalt yourself before I do it, I'll bring you down. So God is in the business of bringing us down to what we really are. He says, if thy brother offends thee, turn the other cheek. There's something I've discovered about that. If you, as a person, are a person who wouldn't slap somebody back upside the head anyhow, what spiritual good has that got to do? Because you're just acting like a chicken, and that's where you are, a chicken. It's when people know that you are capable of defending yourself. And they may even expect you to defend yourself. And when you take something and back up and humbly say, yep, that's me, I did it. Yep, I'm like that. That's when it has some spiritual value. That's when somebody says, you know, did you hear him? Maybe Jesus is really working in his heart, you know, maybe he is. So then let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. Verse 25. This is an interesting scripture right here. Paul had sent a letter to the church at Corinth because he had heard they're all puffed up. There's all a bunch of smart aleck. They would fight about anything. If they couldn't find somebody outside the church to fight with, they'd fight with each other. And in verse 25, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 25, it says here, it starts off in a way, in kind of an introduction, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God, in His weakest place, is stronger than the strongest of us. I think about when He came to Job, and I've studied that book a million times. He told Satan, "Look at my man Job. He is a perfect man and full of righteousness. The most perfect and righteous man on the face of the earth." In God dealing with Job, on up about the 38th or 40th verse or chapter, He turns to Job and says, "Who do you think you are? The most righteous man that ever lived, the most perfect man that was at the time." And God has to ask him, "Who are you? Where was you when I did all these things?" And then for three chapters He goes and asks him all these kind of questions that He knows Job can't answer. So I look at it this way. I'm not perfect, and I'm not righteous. If God had to deal with that away with Job, how does He have to deal with me? Verse 26, "For ye see," or you consider what that means, "your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty men, not many noble men are called by God." Down here on this earth, you look around. Not many people who are known for their wisdom, not many people who are mighty people, and not many noble, not many people with all the breeding in the world are called by God. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I remember Mr. Buddy Rife, sitting right down there, asked me one day, people are asking me what kind of church I'm going to. What do I tell them? We're not a Baptist, no. We're not any kind of denomination, no. Are we independents? No. That puts us with another bunch. Are we non-denominational? No. We're not with any bunch. Well, what are we? Well, Mr. Buddy, just tell them we're nothings. We're nobodies. Because those are the ones God are choosing to use. Those are the ones He's calling, is the nobodies. He said, well, I can tell them now that no flesh should glory in God's presence. That's the reason He said that. He don't call big people. But I heard a story last week of one of the richest men in West Texas being one of the humblest men that you've ever met in your whole life. So what I've come to is this. I thank God, like He did the Pharisees, uses nothings and nobodies and people with nothing to bring to nothing the people that think they are. He demonstrates in ways that confront the idea that natural man ordinarily gets about wealth and power and prestige and education. Now see, this is rampant in the church. Well, we've got to have a preacher that's got all kind of education. I knew one time that had three masters and two PhDs. And I questioned whether or not the man was even saved. He made it brag that for 28 years he had not lived one day without being in a class of some kind. People in the church even think that away. And they are impressed if their preachers have had all these kind of educations. And about wealth and power, James talks about all that. It's the nobodies, Paul says, that do the work. God had to make a nobody out of him for him to be used. And he was all those things before. But, and I'll put that but in there because of this. God uses wealthy nobodies. Wealthy nobodies. Some of the richest people in the world who are nobodies. They've made nobodies of themselves to be used by God. Powerful nobodies. He uses them. He uses educated nobodies. People that don't insist that you call them by the doctor or something, you see. He gets his work done with prestigious nobodies. I heard an expression again on TV this last night that I hadn't heard in several years about people not getting above their raising. You ever heard that expression? That's an old saying here in the South. He ain't never got above his raising. He was raised poor and he's still just as humble as he can be. So let me ask the question. Again, how much do we expect others to bend just to be able to get along with us? The people around us. What would they say about us? Do we defend ourselves? Do we explain everything? Can we not take any kind of criticism? It says in Romans chapter 1 about a group of people professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So there is a group of people like that. Romans chapter 13, verse 3 says, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. That comes from God. For us, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Well, let me ask this question. How high are we? I've heard somebody say that when we get to heaven, even the things we think we did right were probably going to be things we found out that wasn't that cool? So I ask the question today, if you are going to be effective for God, how much do people have to bend to get to spend time around you? Do they want to spend time around you? Do they want to ask you things? Do they want to see what you think about things? Or are they just trying to get out of the way and go the other way? It's about being humble and about being gracious. Let's pray. Father, teach us. Make us ask ourselves who we are. Make us know ourselves so that we might educate ourselves and learn ourselves who we exactly are, and make adjustments wherever they're needed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.